You know, isn't it great that most of us now have these mobile phones? You know, that they include a camera so that we, you know, everywhere we go, we take them with us and we can take pictures. So here it comes again. Okay. thanks, Lori. You take pictures and you can remember everything that happened. And, you know, it's really cool that with a cell phone camera, you know, there's no film involved, so you don't have to wait. You can see the pictures, and you don't have to pay to get them developed, so you can take as many pictures as you want. So we can always have great memories of everything we do, we think, so it would seem. Back in 2014, a researcher at Fairfield University in Connecticut, a woman named Linda Hinkle, published a study in the journal Psychological Science, that called that idea into question. She actually did an experiment. She invited people to take a tour of an art museum. Some of them went through and just looked at the various art objects, the paintings and sculptures and all that. And others were offered the opportunity to go through and take pictures of everything. And after they had gone through their tour, she interviewed them, surveyed them. And what she discovered was that the people who just went and looked at the art remembered more of the art objects and in greater detail than the people who took pictures. Now, that sparked a follow-up study by two researchers at UC Santa Cruz. They asked 42 people to look at 15 different paintings. And they asked them to just look at the first five paintings and then to take pictures of the remaining paintings. Interesting thing happened. They then gave them a multiple choice test afterwards, asking them details about the paintings they looked at, and they remembered far more about the pictures they just looked at than the pictures they took photos of. So researchers said that what they've concluded from this is that taking photos, quote, can impair a person's ability to remember the details of the experiences being photographed. In other words, if you want to remember the events of your life, don't take pictures. Actually, they say probably the best way to do it is to take a few pictures and then have them printed and put it in an album or a photo book, and that will help you remember. Now, why am I talking about cell phones? It's because that reality is counterintuitive. It's not something we typically would think of. You think, well, I take a lot of pictures, I'll remember it a lot better. Turns out that's not true. I bring up this idea of counterintuitive because there's a lot of things in life that actually are counterintuitive, where the thing that we think is the obvious thing that we ought to be doing turns out not to be correct. And if we do what is intuitive, we will end up doing things that actually lessen our lives. We've seen this in the book of Matthew, that Jesus has a lot of things to say that are counterintuitive. In chapter 16, he claimed that it's only when we deny ourselves that we actually begin to experience life. That when we serve ourselves, all we do is rob ourselves of life. And so this morning, as we continue our study of the book of Matthew, we're going to look at chapter 20, and we're going to see more of this kind of thing. In fact, what we're going to discover is that Jesus was the king of counterintuitive. He says a couple of things in this chapter that are just, they just go against the grain, but they prove to be critical for life. So let's look at Matthew chapter 20. We'll read, first of all, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out, saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, well, you also go and work in my vineyard. I'll pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. And about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked him, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Well, because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, well, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came, who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. You have made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem on the way. He took the 12 aside, said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. Well, what is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And we can, they answered. Jesus said to them, well, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the ten had heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, actually, we'll stop there. So, first thing we can see in this passage is that Jesus has a bewildering pay scale. He starts this chapter with this story, but you need to notice it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out to hire workers. Now, it starts with the word for. That means it has to refer to something that has happened previously, something he said previously. And sure enough, it relates to something that happened at the end of chapter 16. In chapter 16, Jesus had told the disciples who were saying, well, you know, we've left everything to follow you. What good is that going to do us? And he said, hey, you're going to rule over Israel. You're going to sit on 12 thrones ruling over Israel. And everything that you've done, is going to be you're going to be rewarded for all the sacrifices that you've made. And they thought, hey, this is great. We're going to become the most important people in the nation. In fact, we're going to be the most important people in the world because Messiah is going to rule in Israel and is going to rule over the entire world, which means we're going to be in his administration. We're going to be the most important people in the entire world. They thought that was great. But Jesus said, you know, the problem with that is that whole idea of you being great has caused constant problems between them. And it crops up again later. They keep arguing about who's the biggest, who's the most important. And so he said, you need to watch out, because many who are first will be last. And then he says this, for, and tells this story. In the story, this guy owns a vineyard. He goes out and he needs to get some day workers to work, you know, maybe do some weeding or pick the grapes, whatever. And he goes in the morning, first thing, and finds some men, hires them, says, I'm going to pay you a denarius. The denarius was the commonly expected wage for a day laborer for a day's worth of work. So denarius, that was fair. And they went, great, we'll go work. But about 9 o'clock, several a little later, he goes and says, hey, there's still some guys out there and I could still use some more workers. So he hires them and he tells them, I'll give you whatever's fair. Okay, they know he's a fair man. They say, that's good, we'll deal with that. Then he goes out at noon, does the same thing. Then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, same thing. And 5 o'clock in the afternoon, when there's really only an hour left to work in the fields, he hires some guys and says, you know what, I'll pay you what's fair, go ahead and go to work. Okay, we'll do it. Pay time comes, and he starts with the guys that he hired at the end of the day. And he pays them a denarius, full day's wage. Now, you can imagine when that happened, the guys who started first thing in the morning are going, yes, this is great. I mean, he's paying these guys, they've worked 1 hour, he's paying them a whole day's wage. we are going to have a really good day. We're going to get paid great. But he goes through and he pays everybody the same amount of money. And he gets those guys that have been there working all day long, and he says, here's a denarius for your labor. How would you feel? You know, I would be a little disappointed in that if I was in their sandals. You know, let's imagine that you worked 10 hours, and the boss, let's say he's going to pay everybody $15 an hour. So for your 10 hours, you're going to get paid $150. But then you get to the end, and he pays those guys $150. They're getting paid $150 an hour. At that rate, you should have gotten $1,500. Man, if I'm in their shoes, I'm feeling ripped off. And that's exactly what those guys were feeling. They start grumbling. I mean, that's just human, you know? Hey, the early bird catches the worm. In this case, the early bird got the worm, and that's about it. And they're not very happy about it. But the landowner says, look, I promised you a denarius for a day's wage, and you thought that was good and that was fair. If it was good and it was fair in the morning, then it was good and it was fair at the end of the day. I paid you what I promised, and it was fair. What are you grumbling about? You're upset because I chose to be generous and give somebody else something? Don't I have the right to use my money the way I choose? Don't I have the right to be generous? Why should you be envious of somebody else because I chose to be generous to them? It's kind of a strange story, isn't it? What's really weird is that Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. How so? I mean, what does that mean? You know, some people try to go, okay, well, so God is going to pay some people, and, you know, it's hard to figure out how it all fits, how the pieces all fit, and exactly what that means. And part of our problem is that we sometimes have difficulty with parables because we try to make it all fit into some scheme and press every part of it. You know, for instance, let me tell you, have you ever heard of a guy named Forrest Fenn? Anybody know who he is? No? Okay. He's 85 years old, lives in New Mexico, former, actually, Air Force combat pilot. After he got out of the Air Force, he went into art, became an art dealer, and became ridiculously wealthy. Well, now he's retired, and a few years ago, he decided he would do something that he thought might give people hope. This started back during the dark days of the recession, and he said, I wanted to give people some hope, and I wanted to get them outside. And so he came up with a plan. He got a box, and he put gold coins, gold nuggets, rubies, sapphires, emeralds, and other gems in it. And he went out, and he hid it in the Rocky Mountains. That box is hidden out in the Rocky Mountains somewhere between Santa Fe and the Canadian border. And then he published a poem. And in that poem, there are 9 clues. And if you can figure out the clues, they will take you to the location of that box. And he said, anybody who finds the box, it's theirs. It has been verified by people who've seen it before he hid it. And it's estimated somewhere worth between $1 and $2 million. It's in the Rocky Mountains. All you got to do is go find it. Here's the problem. Last year, 3 people, last year alone, died looking for that treasure. Now, that's an interesting story. Please don't all rush out and try to find the poem and go looking for the... But here's the thing. Let's suppose that I use that as an illustration of something that we talked about last week. Last week we talked about how the pursuit of treasure and riches can actually kill us. And that would be a good illustration of that. Then you might say, that's right, pursuing treasure, man, that will kill you. And so, you know what? If you get a job, you're just pursuing money. And so having a job will kill you. Well, that's not what I meant, you know? If you ever invest your money, you're pursuing money. Well, I'm just investing for retirement. Yeah, but that's going to kill you. No. Use an illustration just to illustrate one basic idea. And Jesus, in this situation, told his story to illustrate one basic idea. Well, what is the idea? The idea is this. The disciples were thinking maybe they had earned something because they believed in Jesus first and they dedicated themselves to him. And so Jesus is saying, look out for that attitude that you have. Because here's the problem. You know, the world that we live in is locked into a system. Everything we know, everything we do operates by this system. And the system is one that ranks and values people and rewards people. And how does that system do that? Well, it does it on the basis of what you can earn, right? I mean, the people who are the best at something should get the most, right? The people who work the longest and work the hardest should get more than those who don't. We earn something by being smarter, more talented, more beautiful, or by working harder or longer than people, or by being better than other people. We earn that. And we think that's how it ought to work. Anything else is not fair. Here's the message of that of this story. God doesn't operate by that system. We have great difficulty operating, getting our minds around this thing that God upsets that whole system. God's plan is called grace. I'm going to give people stuff they don't deserve and they've never earned. And we're not going to rank them on the basis of who's the most holy, who's the best, who's the most. I'm just going to give undeserving people stuff. That's the message. And it's a message that, man, we have great difficulty understanding because nothing in our world works by his system. God has grace, the world has none. That's basically the reality that we all face. And the thing is, when we begin actually thinking by God's system, it rewires our brains. It's going to change how we think about God. It's going to change how we think about ourselves. It's going to change how we think about other people. It's going to change how we think about what matters in life. It changes everything. It creates really an entirely new and very alien way of thinking and living when we operate by God's system of thinking and not by the world's. You know, I recently encountered a person who for years kind of appeared to be a friend of mine, but I learned eventually that this person actually had done me considerable harm, had stabbed me in the back not just once, but kind of on a continual basis over a period of time when I wasn't aware of it. And so I encountered this person. And what this person deserved is rejection. For me to say, I'm not going to have anything to do with you because I know what you're like. I know what you have done. But when I encountered this person, I had to face the reality of how does a person who's living by God's system think about and relate to this person? It's an entirely different matter, isn't it? All of a sudden, what God's kingdom says is, I should relate to this person not on the basis of what this individual deserves, but on the basis of grace and God's love and his kindness and his mercy and his forgiveness. You see how this begins to change the ball game? It's really different. So Jesus is telling us God has this counterintuitive kingdom. It just doesn't work the way everything else in the world works. It works by this entirely different system, this system of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and kindness. And that changes everything. Now, that's pretty strange. It gets even weirder because it turns out that Jesus has a bizarre org chart as well. In addition to his pay scale being different, the way his organization works is really upside down. And we see that at the end of this chapter. James and John, two of his disciples, They were the sons of Zebedee, that was their dad. Well, they were Jewish, which means they had a Jewish mother. Pretty sure she wanted them to be doctors, you know. But they had chosen a different path. They'd first become fishermen, and now they've become disciples of Jesus. But in their current situation as disciples of Jesus, she has just recently become aware that there is an opportunity for advancement here that is better even in the medical field. She says, oh, wait a minute. My boys are going to be in the administration of the king of the world. Hot dog. So what does she do? She's a Jewish mother. She goes to Jesus. She says, hey, I've got a favor to ask you. I want James and John, my two boys, to be on your right and your left. In other words, what she's saying is, I want them to be your two vice presidents, or vice kings, if you will. Now, you know, you can understand this created some interesting situations. Jesus' response says, you know what? You don't know what you're asking. Can you handle what comes with getting to that position? And what he's saying is, yeah, you know what? I'm going to be the king of the world, but the path to getting there is really unpleasant. It's going to be really difficult. And anybody who goes with me is going to get some of that. They're going to have to share in what happens to getting there. Well, James and John said, yeah, we can do it. You know, the disciples, if anything, were never lacking for confidence. Yeah, we're with you, Jesus. Yeah, oh boy, oh boy. Well, turns out they did handle it. They did get their share of what Jesus had to face, the suffering, and they went through it. They hung in there. But Jesus says an interesting thing. He says, look, this isn't really up to me. It's up to my Father who gets to be in those positions. But then he says, but there's something more important that you need to think about. You're so focused on who's going to be the greatest, who's in the most important position. He says this bizarre thing in verse 20, whoever wants to become great among you, anybody here? Oh, yeah, the disciples. Oh, yeah, that's me. I want to be great. He says, here's what you need to do. You must become the servant of all. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Wait. If we want to become the most important, the greatest, you've got to serve everybody. You've got to become the lowest. You've got to be a slave? Wow. You know, slavery, that's not pretty, is it? I mean, it's abhorrent to us, isn't it? It sickens us that people were once enslaved in our country. It's so wrong. We can't imagine anyone ever choosing to become a slave. Slaves exist for one reason alone, and that is to do the bidding of their master. You know, what the slave wants doesn't matter. Slave's dreams doesn't matter. What the slave thinks or feels, irrelevant. All that matters is what the master wants. The slave does that. Man, that's a demeaning place to be, isn't it? You know, I've known people who actually had jobs that were, they were treated almost like slaves. You know, they had bosses who were cruel and kind and were demanding and unreasonable and, you know, forced them to do just all kinds of menial things and just irrational stuff. And in every instance where I've known someone like that, they quit. Eventually they said, this is too demeaning for me. Jesus says, you want to be great? Be a slave. Oh, well, I don't like that. Yeah, but be a slave of whom? Everyone. Willingly choose that role. You know, when we tell someone we're slaving away, we're not saying, I'm having a great time here, you know, wish you were here. It's so much fun. Slaving away, that's hard. Jesus says, that's what I'm calling you to. Man, you know what? We don't take that command very seriously today, do we? How many of us consider other people to be our masters that we're here just to serve? How many of us think, I'm on this planet to do one thing, and that is to serve everybody around me? It's not very, very big. How about in the church? When we choose leaders, who are we looking for? Do most churches, most of the time, look around for someone who's charismatic, a great dynamic speaker, a great leader, someone's a great evangelist, someone who accomplished a lot of things? Yeah, that's what they look for. According to Jesus, what should they be looking for? Who's the one who serves the most? Isn't that what he said? That's the person that ought to be leading, because that's what everybody needs to do, and they need to follow the leader, and the leader serves. Well, Lori and I were on vacation not long ago. One day we played tennis, and it was really warm, and a little warmer than we're used to typically. It was really hot, so we were wearing out pretty quickly, you know. And we'd been working on our ground strokes, hitting back and forth, you know. We were wearing out. We thought, you know what, we need to work on our serves a little bit, and we're running out of gas, so we probably ought to do that now. So we stopped, and we rested, and we said, why don't we work on our serves? And we said, yeah, let's do that. So Lori tossed me a ball, and she said, you serve first. And I said, see, that's the problem in marriage, you know, right there. That's the attitude. You serve first. She even laughed at that. It was a joke. Get it? Okay, yeah. See what I did there? Yeah. You know, that's what we're called to do, beginning with our marriages. A few weeks ago, I officiated the wedding of Danny and Tori Martin. And they did something that was a bit unusual in the service. After they'd recited their vows and exchanged their rings, they said that what they wanted to do was wash each other's feet. And so we got a picture of it. There's Danny washing Tori's feet. You know, it's unusual to see that. It's not unique, but it's the first time I've ever seen it in a wedding. And it was interesting doing that in their wedding finery, you know, because it was a bit awkward. But the very awkwardness of it made it even more powerful. I had just told them that 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love is not self-seeking. And that means that when we say in marriage vows that we're going to love one another, what we're saying is, I'm in this relationship to do one thing, and that is to serve you. That's what I mean when I say I'm going to love you forever. I'm going to serve you forever. And the washing of the feet was a demonstration of that. It was a job that no one really longs for, is to wash someone else's feet. It's humbling yourself, kneeling down to serve by washing the other person's feet. You know, interesting that I'm sure that Danny and Tori probably made sure that their feet were the cleanest and nicest looking they have ever been, because everybody was going to be sitting there looking at them. They're going to have pictures of this in their wedding album, you know. Probably what they should have done was made sure that their feet were the dirtiest, stinkiest, grimiest they've ever been, because that would have been a more accurate portrayal of marriage. You're going to have to get down and wash your feet when it's the last thing you want to do, because this person's foot, that's just disgusting, and you need to serve. This is what Jesus has called us to do. You know, it does raise the question, though, but how can I do that for everybody? In Mark's account of this, in Mark 10:44, Jesus says, whoever wants to become the greatest must be the slave of all. But even Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. I can't serve everybody because they don't all want the same thing. What am I going to do if I'm trying to serve people and they want the exact opposite thing? I can't do that. So what does that mean? Look, Jesus is, he's trying to give us a spirit by which we live. He's trying to give us an attitude that we should approach in every encounter and every relationship. What if I have a conflict, an argument with someone? Well, the goal in the argument or the conflict is going to be to serve this person. Not to win, not to get my way, not to prove that they're wrong. It's to serve. That's the goal. Man, is that going to change life or what? There is a perfect model for what Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus just told us what it is in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, came here to do one thing, and that is to serve you and me, to give up his life to bring about good for us, even though it cost him immeasurably. He served. And then he says, that's the model to follow. Now that's hard to do. So how in the world are we going to do this? We've got this upside down idea here. We're going to operate by grace. It's a completely different system. And we're going to say the thing that is the greatest, the thing we should be wanting the most of all, is to serve others. That's hard for us. It's not native to us. So how are we going to do that? So let me suggest a few things that will help you have this attitude. First of all, remember grace. The most important element in enabling us to truly serve is to remember what Jesus has done for us. You know, when someone does something exceptionally kind for you, your natural response is to want to do something back. Well, Jesus has done something inconceivably kind for us. Our response should be, I want to do something inconceivably kind back. Well, what is that? Jesus says, serve these people. When we're truly gripped in our soul by the reality of what Christ has done for us, it's going to make the last thing on the planet be for us wanting to have life be about us. That's the last thing I'm going to want. I've been humbled by the fact that Jesus had to die for me to live. I don't want to make life about me. I want to make a life about him. So we start with that, but I also want you to think about one other thing. Remember that God's grace gives us confidence that he will always take care of us and provide for us what we need. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? There's no end to his grace. God says, I've given you the best. I'm going to give you whatever you need. So by serving, we're not going to lose anything. Jesus says, serve, love me, build my kingdom, and all that you need will be added to you. And we can be confident in that. So start with grace. And then secondly, remember who you are. You know, I hope, Lori and I both have had this experience. I hope we're not the only ones. Have you ever had that thing where maybe at one evening you're getting really tired and you're in a situation where you have to stay there, maybe it's a social occasion or something, and you get so tired that you get restless? Have you ever had that where it's just like, I can't get comfortable, what I really need is to sleep, I want to go somewhere, you know, and you've got that restless thing and it just won't be denied. Have you ever had that happen? Or are we just weird? Well, whatever. There's this thing, this itch that it's not going to go away until you can scratch it by just resting. Well, there's something else about it that is relentless like that. It's not needing to lie down when we're tired. It's having a sense of our own worth. We desperately need some sense of our personal, individual value and worth. And the problem is, we won't ever let go of that need, and we're going to try to pursue that continually. And we try to find it by getting it from other people. I try to prove to other people that I have value so that they'll affirm me, and you know, and it never is enough. The problem is that being a slave makes that a little bit torturous, because the slave doesn't matter, right? You know, we were recently at Disneyland, and at one point we'd kind of stopped our adventures, we were taking a rest, and I was sitting down, and a guy walked by, a Disneyland employee, with a broom and a dustpan. You know, have you seen those guys? They walk around, you know, and I watched that guy, and I thought, I would hate to have his job. You know, he's doing this thing, and it's an impossible job. There's thousands of people at this park, and they're just, you know, people are just trashy. They leave stuff. And so he's never going to win. You know, he's going around, and as soon as he's sweeping stuff up, people are dropping stuff. It's a never-ending job. Furthermore, I thought, nobody applauds him. Nobody cares. You know, and I'm glad he's there. It's nice at Disney, but nobody says, It's the sweeper guy. The sweeper guy's here. Oh, man, how cool is that? That guy's here. Yay, man, you're doing such a good job. Yay for you. It doesn't happen, you know. And someday he's probably going to go on to another career, possibly. You know, if he puts on his resume, I was a sweeper at Disneyland, nobody goes, oh, really? Oh, we're going to hire you in an instant because you can sweep? Wow. It's just a menial, low-level job. And we think, I don't want to go through life being that guy. You're telling me I got to be a slave? I'm not going to feel like I'm important. I'm not going to feel like I matter at all. It's really hard for us, isn't it? Here's the thing. Our worth doesn't come from what we do. Remember that story that we started with? You know, those guys didn't earn a denarius by working, those guys at the end, by working 1 hour. Oh, yeah, you're worth that. It was given to them generously. Our worth comes from the fact that God loves us. He loves us so much he was willing to give his own son for us. And that's where our worth is founded. What does worth mean? You have to be worth something to someone for you to have value. Our value to the King of all that exists, the Creator of all, is infinite. And the problem for us is that when we try to establish our worth in anything other than that truth, than God's love for us, we're going to start having problems. We're going to start creating problems in our relationships with other people and even how we think about ourselves. But when we rest in that reality, I have infinite worth because Christ loves me and died for me, and nothing can ever change that, then I can serve because my value is not at stake anymore. Doesn't matter what people think. Doesn't matter if nobody notices. It's irrelevant because I know where my worth is. So the next thing we can do is we need to relax in God's control. You know, one of the problems with being a slave is you have no control. You don't control your life. And man, we hate being out of control, don't we? You know, if you've been around for some time, you probably feel like airline travel is much more trying than it used to be, don't you? There's a reason for it. 20 years ago, I'll give you two words, actually, of why it's so much more trying now. One is security, and the other is pitch. Security, it's much more trying because we got to get through TSA, and that, we all understand, is just theater. It's not actually accomplishing anything. It's just a theater that is really annoying to deal with. But the other one, pitch, that's the airline's term for the distance between seats. 20 years ago, the average distance between airline seats was between 34 and 35 inches. Today, it's between 30 and 31 inches, and it's getting shorter. So it's really unpleasant. But here's the thing, interesting, even 20 years ago, there were a lot of people that had trouble with flying. Why? Because what's going to happen to you is outside your control. You're going to go and get strapped into this torturous little seat, and you have no control over your life at that point, you know? I don't know what's happening up there in the cockpit. I don't control what's happening in the pilot. My life could end because that guy's an idiot up there, right? You know, I often think of, our son-in-law, Michael, he doesn't have those problems because he sits up in the front and he controls the plane. And he doesn't worry about it because he knows what he's doing. And here's the thing that's really interesting for me, as I've been reflecting on this, I've thought about, what if I get on a plane and Michael is flying the plane? I'm at complete peace because I know that Michael is one of the best pilots in the entire world and he can handle anything. And I don't fret it. Oh, that's good. That's an illustration, right? Yeah. Because I'm out of control in life. I'm strapped into this life and I don't control hardly anything. But God is in control. We never need to, must never forget, Proverbs 16:9 says, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. God is in charge. Ephesians 1:11 says, God makes everything work out according to his plan. God's controlling. Can we trust him? Yeah, we can trust him even more than I can trust Michael. And so I'm a slave. I don't control anything. I don't care. God's controlling it, and God's going to take care of us, isn't he? You bet he is. So one more thing you can do to help you be a servant, be a slave of all, and that is revel in the freedom of service. As I mentioned, we went to Disneyland about a week and a half ago with Toby and Anna, son and daughter-in-law, and Ella and Kara, our two little grandchildren. Kara is just under one. She didn't know much about anything. She just kind of went, and she doesn't know what's going on. Ella is 2.5, totally into it. Now, this trip to Disneyland was different for Lori and me. We've had a lot of fun going to Disneyland over the years, and we love going riding on Space Mountain and Thunder Mountain and Splash Mountain, all the mountains, and Radiator Springs Racers at the California Adventure Park. But this trip to Disney was different. We didn't care about going on any of those rides. We went for one reason and one reason alone. We went because we wanted to see Ella have fun at Disneyland. And it was all about her, the little 2.5-year-old Ella. So we went to visit Minnie Mouse. Lori and I did. We got a picture, I think, here. There we are. There's Toby and Anna and me and Lori and Ella and Lori and Kara and Minnie. There we are. It's the first time in my life I've taken time to go see Minnie Mouse. But there we are. And you know what? We went on rides like Peter Pan, you know, because Ella loves to go on the pirate ship. And we rode on the carousel. Let's see the carousel. There we are on the carousel. There's Ella. I don't like riding on carousels. I don't care about this. It's boring. Why did we do this? Because we were there to serve that little girl right there, Ella. And here's the thing. It was a blast. Look at our faces. We were having so much fun, and it was so freeing. We didn't have to worry about, okay, we got to go now and get over to Space Mountain because the line's short. Let's go there. And then we got to run over here and get a fast pass over there and do, you know, we got to stay till midnight because we got to see the fireworks event. We just took a nice, relaxed pace and said, we're here to do one thing, serve that little girl. And the pressure was off. We didn't have to worry about it. There was freedom and there was joy. And that's how life is going to be for us. When we say, my goal in life is not to promote me, it's not to protect me, it's not to make sure that everything goes the way I want. My goal in life is to honor Jesus Christ by serving people, loving people, giving to people, being a slave of everyone in every interaction. The result of that is that the kingdom of God is going to be built and we will become great in the kingdom of God. And it's the only way to do it. Let's pray. Father, we have difficulty understanding your ways. In fact, really it's beyond us. But we thank you for these reminders that you have a very different way of doing things and seeing things. A very different set of priorities than the world does, than we typically do in the world. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us to remember to see the world, see ourselves, see you, see other people through the lens of grace, the system that operates by your mercy and your love and your forgiveness, to evaluate people only by that system. And then, Father, we pray that you'll help us to remember that upside-down org chart and to seek to be at the top by heading towards the bottom and becoming the servants of all. We pray that you will enable us to do this through the power of your Spirit, and we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.